Just so you know, I know, if I see you looking down today, I'll assume you're refreshing your phone for a soccer score. But I want to point out, it's soccer. How often do you have to refresh? You know, it's not going to change that often, so we're probably good. But if you do, you might do the courtesy of flashing me the score, so I'll know. I thought I was done preaching in local ministry when I resigned from the Highland Church after 18 years and began working for Pepperdine, but then the church in Midland asked, they were needing some help for a few weeks, so they asked, would I come for 8 weeks? And I said, okay. And then they said, how about 8 more? And I said, okay. And then they said, how about next year? And I said, that's a long interim ministry, but okay. And then they said, how about just 1 more? So we did 1 more. And then they said, how about just becoming our minister for a while? So I negotiated with the president of Pepperdine to try to pull off doing those two things. And before you knew it, 6.5 years had passed there. And I thought it ended really well in December. But then 2 weeks later, I was preaching in Seattle, 2-hour time difference, and right before I got to preach, my phone started blowing up. It was my friends back in Midland. An elder had just gotten up and announced who the new preacher would be, but to lead up to that, he read to them Acts 1 about living in prayer and discernment, not realizing that that's ultimately about replacing Judas Iscariot. So it may not have ended as well as I thought. Maybe he didn't mean that. Well, you don't usually do this. Don't show all your cards in the beginning, but I'm going to do that. I'm talking about the ultimate card shark here, Jacob. So let me say it up front. The saddest day in your life is the day you realize you got what you've been trying forever to get, and you realize it doesn't do it for you. It doesn't deliver what you always thought it would. That's a sad day. It's a version of the old historian Plutarch, who reportedly said about Alexander the Great that when Alexander realized the breadth of his domain, he wept because he had no more kingdoms to conquer. To conquer and conquer and move and to gain larger pieces of your monopoly board and then suddenly realize I have it all and there's no more and it doesn't do it. But I still haven't found what I'm looking for. That's a sad day. Well, let's pray and we'll jump into our text and we'll dig back into that truth. We give you thanks today, God, for these old stories of our spiritual ancestor, Jacob. I pray that today, as this old story lives in our midst, you will pour through me the gift of preaching, that in it we might hear convicting words of truth and hopeful words of gospel. In the name of Jesus, son of Judah, son of Jacob, we pray and we all say, amen. Amen. Jacob is escaping in our story, but I can't escape Jacob. As I said last week, I begin every morning speaking out loud the same prayer so that the 13th word I say is the word Jacob and the 16th word is the word Israel, his two names. Father God, God, to begin just with that reality and then creator of heaven and earth, that's a good beginning, but then God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God of Israel. And not only that, but after that, each morning, I rotate into the next psalm and pray a different psalm. And throughout the psalms, you have this phrase, the God of Jacob. Now, I'm familiar with God of Israel, his post-wrestling match name, the story we'll get to next week, but to go with God of Jacob, well, there's something about that. There's a grittiness to that because we know that in Jacob, we got a riverboat gambler, we got a deceiver, we've got somebody for whom life doesn't go very easy. He was the lesser loved son by his father, that messed him up, and he was the more loved son by his mother, and that messed him up, and now his brothers put a hit out on him. Life's complicated like that. That's why these old stories still ring true. Families are difficult. We parents, despite our best efforts to pass on love, also pass on some of our garbage so that the children then have some resentments. And yet they grow up to become parents and they do it all over again. It's a complication. And yet, wildly enough, there's a thread that runs through these families in Scripture and in the church. And that is that the story of God is passed on as well. Last week, we did that story where he's running from his brother. He's between Beersheba, where he's running from his brother, and he's going to Haran, to his people's home. He's going to go marry a cousin, and somewhere along the way, he just stops a certain place. He puts his head on a stone, and God intervenes with that dream of the stairway from heaven, where God speaks words of blessing over him. Now we're ready to pick up right there today. So open your Bibles to the end of Genesis 28. And if you didn't bring a Bible with you, these words should be on the screen. Genesis 28, beginning in verse 20. Then Jacob made a vow saying, "If God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I'm taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God. This stone that I've set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that you gave me, I will give you a tenth." And initially we might say, oh good, he wakes up from this dream. He anoints the stone that he'd slept on and makes a kind of pillar out of it to remember it, calls it Beth-El, this little twist in the ground right here. And he prays, but listen to the prayer. It's a prayer with five ifs and one then. Oh God, if you'll go with me, if you'll watch over me, if you'll feed me, if you'll clothe me, if you'll bring me back, then you get to be my God. And you know, God's going, yay! What a privilege to get to be his God. But look at the conditions that are laid down there. Now, he's not there yet. Yes, he's heard the blessing of God, and yes, his life is itself a journey, both literally and spiritually, but at this moment, he's still the one who describes God most often from arm's length. He is the fear of my father Isaac. He is the God of my grandfather Abraham, but not yet in that personal relationship. It's more transactional. God's the genie, and prayer is now the way to rub the lamp so that the genie can show up and grant wishes. If you'll do this and this and this and this and this, then you get to be my God. Or God is chairman of the Make-A-Wish Foundation, and so he's reporting and giving what he wants. Here's what I need, God. Just show up and give it to me. And sadly, many of us can identify with that kind of prayer life. God, if this is the year, if this is the year that I enter into that meaningful relationship I've always wanted, or if this is the year we get pregnant, or if this is the year that everyone stays healthy, if this is the year that, and then at the end there'll be a then I'll be faithful in prayer, then I'll be regular at church, then you will be my God, then I'll put all my trust in you. And so God becomes this kind of cosmic genie who's waiting for us. Now, I want to contrast that. We'll just pop over here for a moment. But on the screen, you can see words from Habakkuk 3, the highest point of faith in the Old Testament. The background is that things are going horribly for the Israelites because of the Assyrians. And so Habakkuk, the prophet, goes to God and complains about these Assyrians. And God says, oh, I've got it. Don't worry about it. I'm going to send the Babylonians. And Habakkuk's like, they're worse than the Assyrians. And that's when Habakkuk just has to back up, and as if on a jumbotron before him, he has to listen to and observe the holiness of God. And at that moment, there's nothing to say. In fact, that's where it is in Scripture that we sang this morning. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. In my church growing up, we sang that every Sunday morning. It was a way to tell the extroverts to quit talking. But it's really much more than that. It's a way to tell everybody in the church that you need to once in a while zip it and just let the fullness of the holiness of God slip in. And out of that image that is overwhelming and life-transforming, Habakkuk can say at the end of his book, even though the fig tree doesn't bud, even though there are no grapes on the vines, even though the olive crop fails, even though the fields produce no food, even though there are no sheep in the pen, even though there are no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Savior. Now, do you see how that different that is from the if then kind of prayer? If you'll do this and this and this and this, then you get to be my God. This is no. This is even though. Even though, even though. And some of you have been on that journey where you've had to ask yourself, where am I? Because for many of us early on, it is kind of in that sort of adolescent faith where we're looking to God for answers and we're counting on him to provide a protective shield around us. So God, if you will be with me in this academic adventure, if you will help me get into that school, if you will help me find the right person, if, and then life gets messy like it did for us when our daughter died or when our nephew died, or when a horrible wreck almost took our son's life. During all of those, you back up and ask, so is God the one whose job it is to protect me from all of these things in life? If so, it's failing miserably. Or is there something deeper and richer about this relationship with God that is more about his unalterable love? In his bone-jarring blessing that comes. Well, let's move on in the story. Chapter 29, Jacob now arrives in Haran. He comes to Padan Aram, back to good old Uncle Laban's house. And when he goes to a well, there comes a beautiful young woman named Rachel. And he finds out very quickly, this is his cousin. Well, Mama has sent him home to find a cousin, and that didn't take long. So he goes home and meets his uncle, her dad, Laban. He starts working for Laban, and Laban says, hey, you shouldn't work for me for free just because you're family. What do you want? And Jacob says, well, I'll tell you what I want. I want to marry Rachel. Now, let's read what this Scripture says about these two sisters. We find out they're two. Verse 16 of chapter 29. Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Now this is an odd phrase. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel was lovely in form and beautiful. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, I'll work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel. Now, I said that's odd because those don't seem to go together. If you say Leah had weak eyes, you would think it would say, and Rachel had really good eyes. She could see 20/20. Maybe weak eyes means not really attractive eyes. Then you'd say Rachel had baby blues. She has gorgeous eyes. But it's an odd juxtaposition because he's probably in some delicate way trying to say Leah wasn't attractive to him. And there's something about the jarring honesty of this old text. First of all, back then you didn't talk about relationships in terms of feeling, affections, or sexual attraction for sure. It was just more something, a deal that was done by parents. But to just make the observation that in this real life story, Jacob is sexually attracted to the younger sister, not to the older sister. Now, embedded in that is a kind of sadness that we're going to ease into in just a moment, but we start right there. So he's negotiating 7 years, and notice, this is kind of riverboat gambler to riverboat gambler. Laban never says yes. He just says, might as well give her to you as anybody. And I guess the deal's done at that point. So he works 7 years. He loves Rachel so much, it passes by just like a day. And now it's wedding day, everybody's drinking and celebrating and drinking and celebrating. It's time for Jacob to take his new bride, Rachel, or so he thinks, to the tent, heavily veiled, of course. He thought he went to bed with one sister, but it turned out to be a different one, which, as you know, if this has ever happened to you, is completely disorienting. Goes complaining to father-in-law, and Laban says, what do you think? You know the customs around here. You got an older daughter, you marry her off first. What do you think I was going to do, give off the younger daughter first? I assumed you knew. And so the new contract is formed, all of the bylaws, and we have to adapt it a little bit. So now he finishes the wedding week with Leah, and he marries Rachel and then works another 7 years. I think it was Frederick Buechner who said that in an odd metaphorical sort of way, all marriages are like this. You think you go to bed with Rachel and you wake up with Leah. Right? Metaphorically, I'm talking about here. You marry this person who's been putting on their best for you. I had every reason to believe 40 years ago that my beloved could not wait to get up with me at 4 o'clock in the morning. Didn't happen. But on the other hand, she probably thought, from the persona I was putting forward, that I would love to stay up for long nights and talks deep into the evening, having no idea that she would never see my eyeballs after 9 p.m. It's how it goes. You wake up, and we all have to adapt to that. But then we get into the baby mama contest that goes on, because in that world, the big question is, who can produce a son the quickest? Rachel is unable to conceive at the moment. So Leah, the lesser-loved wife, the one who's lived with the sense of her sister being privileged because of external beauty that she had nothing to do with, it's an accident of birth, but now has a chance to leap into her husband's heart, and here's where the danger comes. Because if her heart is only going to be protected by the way Jacob treats her, everything is going to be fragile. So she starts having babies. 4 boys. You remember the song, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah. I don't remember how the rest goes. I'll learn it for next week. But that's how it starts. That's all I got to know today. And with the first 3, you almost want to weep when she gets the birth certificate and she writes Simeon. And before that, the first one, she wrote Reuben. And then with that 3rd one, she wrote Levi, because all of those names are responding to her desire for a husband to love her just a little bit more. Maybe he'll hear me. Maybe he'll listen to me. Maybe he'll see me. Maybe he will cleave to me. One of the saddest days in life is when you finally get what you thought you always wanted and it does not do it for you. And here's the problem. In the process, if I think another person or another thing can fill that place in my life, I will squeeze all of the life out of it. Trust me, Diana and I tried early on in our marriages. We tried to put too much weight on the marriage, too much weight on the other person to fill a place that we had to learn eventually only God could fill. And then we were free to truly love each other. But you get there and you work, whatever your equivalent of Alexander the Great's kingdoms are. Maybe it's an academic goal. You press and you press and you press and you can't wait to accomplish. There's going to be no fun in your life. You are going to do what none of your friends are doing. You're going to get into that elite school. Flashcards become your best friend. And so you fill them out and you memorize and you memorize and you get through and you get in. And yeah, it's an accomplishment. But broken places don't get fixed. Or you meet this person and you fall in love and you think, wow, if we could just wind up together, and you do. And lo and behold, there was no magic pixie dust. You're still you. Because of what our brother Augustine said, your soul, your heart is hungry. It's restless until it rests in God. But people are, they continue eating through all of this. I've got my explicit desires and my implicit desires. My explicit desires are the ones I know about that I'm craving and I go after and I eat and I gnaw and I try to fill my life and I'm still hungry. And then I turn my attention to my kids. And if I don't ever figure it out, then I turn it to my grandkids and they have to become super performers to try to help me fill an empty place. The issue is that we are all divine mammals. I remember saying something like that when I was about 30 in a sermon, and a woman came up really mad after me and she said, "We're not mammals." The 62-year-old me would say, "Tell me more about that." Sadly, this was not the 62-year-old me. I said, "Yes, we are." "No, we're not. Yes, we are." But now as an older man, I know that's not about science. Of course we're mammals. So I was right. No, I mean, that can't be what she was saying. Of course we're animals. We're mammals, specifically Homo sapiens. But beneath the surface, there's something else she's objecting to. But the truth is, again, we are mammals. We have cravings that are material-based. And as it turns out, that's part of the Creator's intentions. Who doesn't love a good meal? We're wired as sexual beings. We're wired for relationship. All of those things are there. But the other part of us is that there is a little microchip embedded in us that is the image of God. And so if I fool myself by turning these things into idols, even my beloved, if I turn her into an idol, there are sad days to be faced. Dear friends, a single person, a married person, a divorced person, a widowed person have different things going on in their lives, but they share the same commonality that no other person can fill them. They will all have to look to the same source of strength and life because your soul is not hungry ultimately for a human being. And yet friendships and spouses and church members become a piece of the relationship that does heal us in this life as it points to the greater one. But that greater one is what we call salvation. which a piece of that is forgiveness of sins, but the larger part of salvation is a life put back right, someone made in the image of God, now living in community with God and with God's fellow human, with our fellow human beings. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, maybe he'll love me more. And I hope I'm not reading too much into the text, but oh my, when she comes to the next son, it feels to me like something has changed. A light has come on. She can't make this man love her. So she turns her attention, and when they hand her the fourth birth certificate, she writes on there, his name is Judah, which means praise Yahweh. Praise Yahweh. No more, oh, I hope he loves me. No more, I hope he clings to me. It's just now, only in you am I going to find life. So we'll call him Judah. I said there are sad days out there when you hit the end of these accomplishments and you realize, like the writer of Ecclesiastes, they didn't give you all you thought, but there are some joyful days too when along the way you come back and it hits you that you are no longer as needy for life in these idolatrous places as you used to be, but now you can turn to the blessing of God that will never leave you. And your prayer isn't if, then. It's, oh God, even if, still will I serve you. It's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? Oh God, we're in the fiery furnace. Please deliver us from this fire. But even if you don't, you are still our God. It's Job. Oh God, I'm suffering beyond expression, but even though he slay me, yet will I serve him. And there was the other one who said, please take this cup from me, and yet not my will, but thine be done. So the fourth child is Judah. The story goes on in Scripture, and you know it well, that Judah had a son who had a son who had a son who had a son, and so on, until eventually there was another son born in Bethlehem. And about this great, 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 great grandson of Judah, it was said by a prophet, he had no beauty that we should be drawn to him. And yet he was the suffering servant of God. And again, maybe it's just happenstance, or maybe it's some deeply formed biblical irony, but the one whose great, 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 great grandmother was considered non-attractive winds up himself, according to the prophet, being unattractive. And yet that prophet said, by his wounds, we are healed. Healed of sin, for sure, but healed also of these idolatrous, wearisome attempts to find life where it cannot be found. And so that blessing moves on. And in part, very possibly, because this lesser-loved older sister turned her heart to God. And the story moves on from there. That this baby is born whose spiritual ancestor was just the fourth son in the family. The fourth son of a lesser loved wife who was the wife of a man who was the second son and lesser loved son of a father who was the second son of a father named Abraham, whom God said he would bless the whole world through. And so we come together as the people of God today, and in the sanity of worship, we affirm that our life is found in God through Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what I want my grandkids to know. I want them to know that growing up, there's not a person who can rescue you. There's not an accomplishment that can rescue you. There's only life in Christ that can rescue you. Let's pray before we sing. Oh God, we find at times moments of sanity when we're gathered with brothers and sisters and we've been singing and praying. And so we trust that in this sane moment we can say to you that we at times have grown weary of our attempts to squeeze life out of people and things that cannot give it to us. And in this sane moment, we release them from that responsibility. And we turn to you, the triune God, for the life of the Father, through Jesus Christ the Son, by the power and presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit, we turn to you for life. And we trust that we can go out of here today better capable of re-engaging with friends and children and parents and spouses and neighbors, being able to enjoy the things that we as created beings were made to enjoy. But we find our life in you. And Augustine's confession is our own this morning. Our hearts are restless until they rest in you. So we turn again and trust today, oh God. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.